Turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 2, and then we're going to go to chapter 3 and read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we're going to read to verse 17 and then read chapter 3. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Chapter 3, 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Well, we have embarked upon a study, a delightful study on the goodness of God, the goodness of God. Why study the goodness of God? And we saw in the first week, just because God is good. He's revealed himself to us, and it's our duty and our privilege to know him as he's been revealed to us. Why study the goodness of God? because that's the first thing that God bombards us with in the Bible. We saw this last week. Seven times in Genesis chapter 1, we read of God's goodness in creation. So did you connect the dots this week between the creature and the good creator? Did you enjoy him as you enjoyed his created gifts, tasting his goodwill, his delight in you for having given it to you? And are you receiving his good gifts with thanksgiving, on the spot acknowledgement that this is your goodness, your heart being expressed, your goodwill to me? Well, that was the second reason to study. It's the first thing God tells us about himself, or really bombards us with in the Bible. And then this morning, the third reason to study the goodness of God. Because this is one of the first attributes of God to come under satanic attack. If you were the devil needing to come up with a strategy to get a sinless Adam and Eve to join in your rebellion against your creator and their creator, where would you start? Where would you press the attack? Well, Satan got Eve to sin by first sowing doubts about the goodness of God. Now, if you'd have suggested that strategy to me, I would have laughed it off. You're not going to get anywhere with Eve with that kind of strategy. Doubt the goodness of God? Let's not forget where Satan tempted her. Not in a children's hospital where parents are made to watch their young children suffer with serious defects and diseases. Not in a concentration camp in World War II where masses of people are tortured and murdered. Not in Myanmar where children are being kidnapped and then their organs harvested that they might be sold on the black market for organ transplants. No, it wasn't there. We wouldn't be surprised for Satan to find traction in the hearts of people in those places to doubt God's goodness. How can God be so good if such suffering and evil goes on in his world? But Satan presses his attack in the least likely place to succeed, the very Garden of Eden, where God's amazing goodness is just oozing out of every pore of creation, where Eve is living the perfect life with the perfect marriage, the perfect husband, where she's in perfect health in a perfect garden paradise that continually dazzled all five of her senses with God's goodness, and whose fellowship with this good God dazzled her soul. And Satan would have the audacity in such a setting to cast aspersions upon God's goodness. And not only the audacity, but the craftiness to actually get Eve to doubt God's goodness so that she would sin against him. Now, how in the world did he pull that off in a place like this? Well, let's look. It's right here in Genesis chapter 3, if you'd have your Bibles open to it. Eve hears a new voice in the garden, and Revelation tells us it's that old serpent, the devil. And he's just asking a simple question. Oh, but it's a loaded question. You know, a loaded question, it has a lot of baggage along with it. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And I would say, yes, he is questioning God's word, but more to the point, he's questioning God's goodness. The gist of his question is, do you mean that God won't let you eat from any tree in the garden that you want? Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is he really limiting your choices, Eve? Is he actually putting restrictions upon your desires, withholding something from you? And Eve's thinking, you know, I never thought about it that way before. And of course you didn't, Eve. This is new devilish thought now confronting you for the first time in your life. Up to now you've been lost in wonder, love, and praise at how good God is to you. How He delights in you to just heap blessing after blessing, good gift after good gift your way. She's been so overwhelmed with God's generosity in the full variety of trees that she was free to eat from and to enjoy for her pleasure, that God's single restriction of forbidding just one tree from her, well, that seemed awful good of Him. He could have forbidden a lot more. And after all, He is God. He's my Lord. He's Lord of the whole heaven and earth. She thought God had been awfully good to her, but now she's entertaining a slur on God's goodness, and it puts a whole different slant upon reality, a whole different way of interpreting what she sees. Satan so skillfully and subtly shifted her focus from the many trees that God gave her to eat from to the one tree that He kept her from, all to erode her thoughts about God's goodness. Now that's devilish wisdom. That's thinking from hell, when your focus is on what you can't have instead of on what you do have from this good God. Well, His first move is just to plant that seed of doubt concerning God's goodness. But He'll soon follow it up with plenty of fertilizer and water. Eve's answer seems orthodox enough, verses 3 and 4. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But you're right. God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. And now Satan just pounces with a frontal assault, not only upon the truthfulness of God and His word, but even more so upon the goodness of God's heart toward Eve. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So here's the bald-faced lie of the murderer who wants to kill Eve and Adam and the whole human race. He is a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says. He wants to steal from her eternal life. And his lies put a whole different interpretation on the facts. What's the reality? The reality is this: God is good. He's just told us that 7 times in chapter 1. And Eve's living it. God is good. And He did good to them in giving them each other, giving them all of creation to serve their well-being. And all the trees that they could eat from, delighting. God was delighting in their happiness, happy to see them happy. And He was also good in forbidding them to eat from this one tree, because His laws are not only righteous and holy, they're also good. They're good for us. They're for our advantage. And it was good for Adam and Eve to abstain from this one tree just because God said so. And His warning of certain death if they did eat was also His goodness to them, that they might have motive to not eat from this tree and to come into misery and death. That's the reality of the whole scene. Now here's Satan's spin on the same reality. This tree is really good and advantageous for you, Eve. When you eat it, your eyes will be open. It will bring you a greater enlightenment and insight into the mystery of good and evil. And so you'll be like God Himself. You will know good and evil personally for yourself. And God's threat of certain death, that's just an empty threat. You'll not surely die. He knows how good it would be for you. And He doesn't want you to have it, but selfishly just wants to keep it to Himself. So He's just scaring you away from it. You see, He's imputing sinister motives into God's heart. As Matthew Henry says, He's out to alienate her from to alienate her affections from God. Oh, she's been delighting in God and His goodness, and now there's some suspicion about God's heart toward her. And He plants hard thoughts about God into Eve, as if He maybe doesn't really want me to be happy after all. And maybe He is withholding something good for me, just out of spite and ill will toward me. The conclusion is clear. You can't trust God to do what's best for you, Eve. He's not really looking out for your welfare at all. He's only looking out for Himself. And He's trying to cover up His lack of good will toward you with a lie that you'll surely die. So Eve, if you care at all about your own good, don't do what He says. You got to do what you think is best for yourself. Your happiness is to be found in ignoring God's commands, not in following them. Now that's an entirely false spin on reality and on God's goodness. It's all lies, and yet the more the devil talks, the more Eve agrees. And suddenly God's not as good as she had thought He was. Oh my, I've never thought of it that way before, but come to think of it, the fruit on that tree really does look good for food. It looks delicious, looks nutritious. And as she looks at it, she not only sees that it looks good for food, but it's also pleasing to the eye. Oh, how often Satan brings sin through the inlet of the eye. It looks good. And then she says, and it's also desirable. It looks desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, where did she get that idea from? Not from God. She's eating right out of Satan's hand. And she takes his lie hook, line, and sinker. It looks like eating from that tree really would give me more wisdom than what I now have. And so she took some and ate it and gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And the rest of the story you know. Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable and plunged the whole human race into the sin and misery and death along with them. Their eyes were opened all right, but it wasn't in the pleasant way that Satan had told them. Now, what do we learn from this brief exchange? If you don't remember anything today, remember this. Sin is what we do when we doubt the goodness of God. Sin is what we do when we doubt that God's heart toward me is good. He wants my best. No wonder this remains one of Satan's favorite temptations. And here's the scary thing. If Satan's lies found traction in the heart of a sinless Eve living the dream in a sinless world without suffering, without evil, then how much easier is Satan's task today to get you and I to doubt his goodness as we live in a different world now, a world that is now full of suffering and pain and evil and destruction and death. It's a world under the curse, isn't it, as we read? It's a world where creation not only serves the pleasures of mankind, but now also contributes to our pain and our frustration and our suffering and destruction and death. Did you know this is the number one reason people give for why they cannot believe in a good God? Why they reject biblical Christianity? Why they reject the God of the Bible? It's right here. How can God be good when there's so much suffering and evil in His world? I'm reading a 500-page book entitled, If God is Good, subtitle, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil. Author Randy Alcorn has done his homework and he concludes, more people point to the problem of evil and suffering as the reason for not believing in God than any other. It's not merely a problem, it is the problem. He quotes Ronald Nash as saying, "Every philosopher I know believes that the most serious challenge to theism was, is, and will continue to be the problem of evil." Atheists point to the problem of evil as the proof that the God of the Bible can't exist. Bart Ehrman went to Moody Bible Institute. He memorized whole books of the Bible. He went on to Wheaton College and then seminary and became a youth pastor in an evangelical church. And then, due to the harsh reality of evil and suffering in the world, he started to doubt the goodness of God. And then he abandoned the faith altogether. He says, "I no longer go to church, I no longer believe, I no longer consider myself a Christian." He now identifies as an atheist. But it's not just the philosophers and the atheists and the unbelievers who doubt the goodness of God due to suffering and evil in the world. Our Bibles introduce us to some of the finest believers who ever lived. And we find them struggling with this problem of evil and suffering. And the times when Satan seems to get the upper hand with this temptation were times in their lives when they personally were suffering some pain, some problem, some trial, some evil. Job, the most righteous, God-fearing man on the earth in his day, according to God's assessment, and though he begins well, suffering and evil at times moved him to doubt God's goodness. Asaph, the witness leader of Israel, who wrote wonderful songs that we still make use of today in the worship of God, tells us in that 73rd song how he almost lost his grip entirely on the goodness of God. He almost slipped completely away, like this Bart Ehrman, from holding on to the truth that God is good. Why? Because he saw the wicked prospering, even though they had no place for God in their lives. And he's being very careful to guard his heart and hands. And yet every day he's plagued with problems. And he's now envying the wicked and wanting to trade places with them. And we can see the same in David, Elijah, Jeremiah, the Israelites in the wilderness and elsewhere. So, dear Christian, be warned. It is especially when you meet with suffering and evil in your life that Satan attacks the goodness of God, and namely his goodness of God to you. Whispers his slanderous thoughts to you, his questions, his suspicions. If God is really good-hearted toward you, then why is this happening? Why did that happen? Expect the attack. Know that the devil has no qualms about kicking you when you're down. He knows that's his most advantageous time to get you to doubt the goodness of God. He's been watching mankind for thousands of years now. He took down Eve in the garden, and he's been knocking them down since. And he sees man's most vulnerable time, and sin is what we do when we doubt God's goodness. If he can lower your thoughts about how good God is toward you, then you're like putty in his hands. So it's your wisdom, it's your safety to keep up a fresh and a firm belief in God's goodness. And that's why we're studying this topic. That's the third reason that we're on today. Because this is a doctrine and a truth of God that's under attack. And when we doubt it, we sin. So let this intruder find your heart well stocked with many verses on God's goodness. With the sword of the Spirit in your hand, that's sharpened with use, with your gun locked and loaded with lots of ammo, ready to fire back at the enemy's temptations. Let him find you meditating day and night on God's goodness to you. He does love to attack on sleepless nights. Day and night, let the goodness of God fill your heart with just how good he is.
Let his temptations find you always overflowing with thanksgiving and praise for his goodness. Let them find you enjoying God for his goodness to you. That is the best antidote for the poison of Satan's temptations to get you to doubt God's goodness. There's some seeds that only sprout and thrive in certain types of soil. Satan's seeds of doubt thrive in the sour soil of the acidic heart that is not delighting in God. But rather complaining. Not delighting in what he's given, but complaining about what he's withheld. And if you don't want his seeds of doubt to take root in your heart, then keep it in that alkaline state of contentment in God and praise and thanksgiving for what he's given. Now that's heart work, isn't it? It's hard work, but it's heart work. It's the work on the heart. Keep your heart saturated with God's goodness, with the shield of faith that extinguishes all the fiery arrows of the evil one, Ephesians 6. What is faith? It's being sure of what we do not see. And there are times in your life when you cannot see that God is good. There are times when what you see would suggest he's not good. When it would almost suggest that he's your enemy rather than your good friend. Your bad enemy rather than your good friend. And that's when you need the shield of faith. I'm told that the shields in the old days used to be covered with leather skins. Before going into the battle, they would soak those skins in water so that when flaming arrows came and stuck into their shields, they'd immediately be smothered and put out. So let Satan's fiery darts and suggestions and suspicions about God's goodness sizzle in that shield of faith. That is certain of what you cannot see, that God is good and God does good. Keep the shield soaking. Keep your heart soaking with the goodness of God so that Satan can't even get to first base with you. And so that the first risings of discontent take you to give thanks for all that God has given you. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Amen. He's out to get you to forget God's benefits. Beat him to the punch. Keep your heart amazed at God's benefits to you, even as Psalm 103, David does. I think we have a helpful illustration of this in the book of Esther. And since we just came through that a few months ago, let me employ it for the illustration here. Let Satan's temptations to you to doubt God's goodness find you like Haman found the Persian king that morning in the book of Esther. You remember Haman's been up most of the night overseeing the building of that 75-foot gallows on which he wants to hang Mordecai the Jew. And the first thing in the morning, Haman's going to go to the king and ask him to have Mordecai hanged. Well, across town, the king's been up most of the night himself, unable to sleep. And so he asks for the record of his reign to be read to him. And as he's listening, he's reminded that Mordecai the Jew uncovered a plot to assassinate the king. And that he had actually exposed it and saved the king's life. And he says, "What's been done to honor him?" They said, "Nothing." And for the rest of the night and into the morning, the king has one thing on his mind. What should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? And that's the spirit in which Haman bumps into the king that morning as he comes into the palace and into the presence of the king. He's not going to get anywhere with the hanging of Mordecai, as long as the king's heart is swelling with such gratitude for Mordecai's goodness to him. Now, do you see it? That's how it needs to be with you. When Satan comes calling at your door to speak ill of God's goodness to him. Let him find you morning, noon, and night, swelling with gratitude for God's goodness. Let him find you delighting in God, enjoying God as you enjoy his gifts. Let him find you thanking and praising your Savior all the day long and preoccupied with the question, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? That's how to resist the devil's suspicion and temptation that God's really not all that good. Keep it. Keep the heart up with all diligence. Keep tasting and seeing. Not just that the gifts are good, but taste and see that the Lord is good in all that he's given, in all that he's done, that you might be delighting, found delighting in him. And the devil, rather than waste an arrow on you, will flee from you. He's not going to get anywhere with you in an attitude of gratitude. He'll wait until that passes and he finds you in a better, more likely state to doubt God's goodness. You see, the maintenance of the heart on the goodness of God is no small part of our spiritual warfare. Of how do we do battle with Satan's temptations? It's keeping the heart in this state of gratitude for God's goodness. So amazed at his goodness. And in another sermon, I'd like to remind you of a few facts that Satan conveniently leaves out in his discussion on this whole problem of evil in the world. And as he tries to use that to paint God out as less than good, we'll come to that. But today, just a few closing applications. First of all, child of God, is your present state full of suffering? Is this leg of the journey taking you through a dark forest where there's no light and you don't know where you're going and it hurts and it's maybe evil that's done to you, maybe just something painful? Sufferings are hard enough in their own right without the suspicion that God's heart is less than good to you in that suffering. Let me say that again. Sufferings are hard enough without the suspicion that God's heart is less than delight in you. So don't multiply your own woes and suffering. Anchor your soul in the goodness of God so that no amount of suffering can unhinge you. Satan magnifies your troubles and he minimizes God's goodness. Don't do his work for him. And that's what we do when we grumble and complain, rather than to be found in a thankful and a praising spirit. You say, but that's where I'm at. I'm just being honest. Well, then let's really be honest and let's look at all the facts and not just a select few that Satan gets us to focus on. Let's do what David does in the midst of his suffering of evil in Psalm 13. Turn there as we finish out with this psalm. What do we do when evil is being done to us? When we're in the midst of suffering and we really do feel rotten and we don't feel like singing and giving thanks and delighting in God. Well, that's David, and that's why Psalm 13 is in your Bible. It's one of those laments, psalms of lament, and it's there to teach us something. Here, the evil that David's facing is not stated other than that there's an enemy that's out to get him. And if you know anything about David, it's probably King Saul, who tried to kill him for years on end. And notice David 3 points to his psalm. First, he honestly tells God how he feels, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? He feels forsaken. He feels forgotten. He feels as if God's turned away from him. His thoughts are tormenting him. You know, sometimes our thoughts about what's happening are worse than what's happening. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? and every day have sorrow in my heart. So there's your honesty. Go to God. Tell Him exactly how you feel. The second point, he earnestly pleads with God to act on His behalf. It's the next two verses, 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Here's David pleading for God to do something about the situation. Lord, just turn your eyes. Just see what's happening. Remember, he feels like God's turned his face away. Just look at me. See my poverty and neediness and answer me. Or my enemy's going to triumph over me. And then the last thing he does is steadfastly resolves to trust and rejoice and sing of the goodness of God. Verses 5 and 6. It's a hinge, isn't it? It's the but. All this is how I feel. This is what I need you to do, Lord. Would you please turn to me with your help? But whether you turn to me or not, whatever happens, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Why? For he's been good to me. And when we come to this last part of the psalm, it's interesting that nothing's changed in his situation. His enemy's still out after him. Same things going on that make him feel forgotten, that made him wrestle with his thoughts and daily fill his heart with sorrow. So what is it that fixes his heart on trusting and rejoicing and singing? Well, it's nothing in his feelings, and it's nothing in his situation. It's everything in God. It's the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God. Let's look again at this last two verses. I trust in your unfailing love. The word there for unfailing love is hesed, sometimes translated goodness. Translators go back and forth, sometimes goodness, other times unfailing love. There's very little difference as I've been studying this theme between God's goodness and God's love, and perhaps we'll give more thought to that another time. What is love if it's not that heart's desire of affection to want to delight the loved one? What is goodness but that welling up of well-being to make the object of that fountain to be happy, to be benefited? You see, the two are very close synonyms. So I trust in your unfailing love, your goodness. It's what you are, God. It's what you unfailingly do. And so it's worthy of my trust, even in the midst of the storm of evil and suffering that I'm in. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Now, he's pivoting, you see. He's pivoting from feelings and circumstances to what he finds in God. Goodness, unfailing love, salvation. My heart rejoices in your salvation. No small goodness that, is it? Now, sometimes salvation is referring to earthly deliverances and sometimes to that spiritual, eternal salvation. Perhaps it's past deliverances here that David is recalling. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Those past deliverances, those spears that I dodged and they missed me. Those near escapes from Saul when he was just upon me and then he got news that somebody else was attacking and he withdrew. When he had me, I would have been gone. And I'm rejoicing in those salvations, those deliverances. That one-on-one with a bear, that one-on-one with a lion or with Goliath, those many Philistine soldiers that I fought in war against. David could sing, Amazing Grace. David could sing, Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And as he thinks about all those dangers that God saved him through, his heart rejoices in God's salvation. Just remembering the joy he had in God's deliverance gave him joy in the thinking of it again. The same joy he had then, he now has again at remembering, so that I rejoice in your salvation. Or maybe he's talking here about God's eternal salvation. David knew that as well. He worshiped God for forgiving all his sins. Salvation from sin and guilt and everlasting punishment, far greater enemies than King Saul and his men. That he would blot out all my iniquities and not count my sins against me. My heart rejoices in your salvation. No, we're just looking right now in our series, the goodness of God in creation. And that's where we're going. But we're going to the fact of the goodness of God in salvation and redemption. And we're just kind of sneaking in there at this point, because that's where David's living. And he's rejoicing in God's salvation. But dear Christian, suffering saint, if God never did another good thing in the world for you, then give his son to be damned in your place, to snatch you like a burning brand out of hell, and to plant you in his family and give you a destiny of everlasting life. We ought to be singing for joy through all eternity. Indeed, we will be. Then let's let that joy spill into this life, spill into our present. I rejoice. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Maybe it's both. Maybe he's delighting in those earthly deliverances and in that spiritual salvation. He's come to my help. He's never failed me yet. And so David stops wrestling with his thoughts about the dangers of his enemies, long enough to remember the deliverances of his Savior. And it sets his heart rejoicing. And that leads to the steadfast resolve. I will sing to the Lord. I will. I will sing to the Lord. For he has been good to me. The King James says he has dealt bountifully with me. Not just a meager portion of goodness. Bountiful portion. He has been very good to me. That's what David's saying. Now that's the goodness of God. He's resolved to sing even though he's still up to his chin in evil and suffering that's being foisted upon him. And yet he refuses to wait to heaven to sing God's praises. He even refuses to wait until the evil stops. But even now in the midst of his suffering, it's as if he's saying, even if I die, I'm going to die praising God for his goodness. Isn't that good? Suffering saints, let's learn from David. He tunes his heart on the goodness of God. Now, our hearts are like a harp, and they're often out of tune. And they need to be tuned to where they just play melodious songs of praise and thanksgiving to our ever-worthy and good God. How do you get it tuned? Well, you tune it on the goodness of God, David says. My harp was out of tune, he says. It was all out of sorts. But then I pivoted from my feelings and my situation to my God and how good he is. And now he's singing 6 verses later. You see, we need to learn from him to start counting our blessings, to not forget his benefits, but to revisit them over and over until we're found singing God's praises. Is God so good that he rejoices over us with singing? That he's so happy to see us enjoying his salvation that he's singing? Then surely, if he's that good, then we ought to be rejoicing over him and singing, right? And that's what David's doing. And suffering cannot really harm us while we're singing God's praises for his goodness. It can't sink us in despair as Satan would desire. It can't sour us with a lying version of God that would be a setup to sinning against him. Sooner let Haman convince the king that Mordecai is no good
than to let the devil convince the believer that God is not so good. There's similarities. Satan has conspired to assassinate us, to murder us, to damn us forever, and rob us of eternal life. And he certainly would have succeeded had not the Son of God come and saved our lives from endless torments. He came to destroy the works of the devil. We read about it. In prophecy of chapter 3 and verse 15, that God promised, even after they had sinned against him and rebelled, he makes this promise of the coming seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And what a wonderful deliverance it was that there would be salvation for us and that it should come at the cost of his own blood. I say Calvary forever settles the issue of God's heart of goodness. We don't need all the other. We're going to look at all the other reasons, but Calvary is enough. Calvary is enough. We didn't like God's goodness. We thought we could take better care of ourselves, and we struck out our own way. And God says, therefore, you're going to die. But he didn't immediately kill him. Instead, he made clothing to cover them, skins. I've skinned a rabbit once in my life, and I've learned that the rabbit dies when you skin it. And if God clothed them in skins, it means the animal died, and we have that first lesson on substitute sacrifice. Right there in the garden, as an innocent victim's life is taken to cover the guilty. And that's what God did in sending his own son. He would put him to the worst evil, the worst suffering, that we might be spared from it. There's the goodness of God. Well, tune your harp on that. Get to Calvary if you would tune your harp with God's goodness. Secondly, if that's you then, suffering, keep your heart full of God's goodness. Secondly, maybe you're not going through great suffering right now. Things are going well for you. And so you can't identify with David in Psalm 13 and with others who are having it tough. Well, then thank God for his goodness to you. Receive all of his gifts with thanksgiving. But beware. Sin is what we all do when we're not content and satisfied with God's goodness. And if he could work Eve over in the paradise she was in, then I don't care how good you've got it. He can get you to doubt God's goodness, to actually thinking that by violating his commandments, better good is in store for you. So beware. Things were going pretty well for Eve too, and she fell to Satan's deception. Take heed lest you stumble. Keep your heart humble under God's bountiful goodness to you, wondering, why me, God? Why so much goodness for me, a rebel sinner, saved by grace? But secondly, not only thank God, but though you're not going through great sufferings at present, sympathize with your brothers and sisters around you who are. They're vulnerable to Satan's attacks just now. While they are under this heavy load of suffering and evil. And it thrills my heart from time to time. I get things through the grapevine. You get things through the grapevine? And I hear about somebody here doing something for somebody over here. It was a good deed. Oh, it was a good deed in a timely manner, and it did so much good over here to her, to him. My heart thrills. That's what we're talking about. That's God's goodness coming at them to counter Satan's argument. He's not so good, is he? Look what you've got on your plate. And then here comes this sweet load of goodness
from your brother or sister. A word in season, time spent in season, a gift of time or money or help or fellowship, just to remind them that God is good. You know, the devil loves to kick us when we're alone. There's no other Christians around us to say, now wait a minute, God is good. And let's count up the way God's been good to you. So, help them. Sympathize with your brothers and sisters and then rally to their aid. Do you know who they are? You got to be involved in each other's lives and even know who these people are. They're not always in a wheelchair. But they can be carrying heavy, heavy, heavy burdens. So get to know each other. Mix with each other. And then help them by praying. Praying that God will keep them from doubting His goodness. I believe that's part of what our Lord meant when He taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And we pray that for ourselves, but it's a plural. Deliver us. Lord, my sister over here, she's got suffering up to her forehead. Don't let her fall to Satan's lie that you're not good to her. Pray for them. Do them good on your knees. And secondly, do them good on your feet. Be a channel of God's goodness to them. Let them taste God's goodness through you. So God's blessing you. Then don't be a grave of God's goodness, but be a channel and just pass it on that others might be encouraged and might not stumble at Satan's lie. Will you pray this week, Lord, who can I be a channel of blessing, of your goodness to? Will you commit to that right now? That I will pray that God will show me someone to be a channel of His goodness to. And I will pray that He'll show me how, specifically, how to be a channel of His goodness. And don't stop praying until you've found someone and have done something. And as you do, bless others in need. Know that Jesus takes it as if you've done it to Him. For whatever you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done unto me. Here's one way that we answer the question, how can I repay God for all of His goodness to me? Jesus says, well, you see her? Go and bless her. Do you see Him? Go and bless Him. And as you do, you are requiting my goodness.